continuing the book of 1 Samuel. Question. Verse 22 and 23. And what's your question? All this means is that the 200 that stayed behind were going to be given a reward the same as the 400 that went forward, because they're one body. And so there were some men of Belial in verse 22 and said, we're not giving them anything. And David said, they're going to get the same as everybody else. Verse 24, as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall be his part that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike. Verse 25, it was made a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. I believe that there's a measure of reward that we are all sharing in this church as this church continues on to do what God wants. There's a much larger ministry that God has for us in this church. And as a collective body, as a unit, there's going to be a sharing of the spoil. It may not be alike, but there's a sharing. Every member of this body has a part in it. Whether they work in operations or whatever they do, they're going to have a part in the spoil. The scripture says that Jesus rewards every man according to his work. And those that were too weary to go on, that remained with the stuff, they were given a reward also because they were part of the group and they were ministering in a sense in what they had done that far. Chapter 31. Any other questions? The Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled from before the Philistines and fell down slain in Mount Gilboa. The Philistines followed hard upon Saul and upon his sons, and they slew Jonathan, Abinadab, Melchishua, Saul's sons, who we haven't read about, Jonathan being the son that has given attention in the scriptures. But Saul's sons died in battle. The battle went sore against Saul. The archers hit him, and he was sore wounded by the archers. Then said Saul unto his armor bearer, slay me, lest the uncircumcised come and abuse me. His armor bearer would not slay him. Now Saul considered himself mortally wounded, maybe too wounded to get up and run or crawl to safety. And the Philistines would come in a battle like this. After the battle was over, they would come and they would strip the bodies of all the swords and armors, and oftentimes people took their belongings to battle or their wealth or something, as soldiers, as mercenaries. And so they would come and strip the bodies. They would find King Saul alive, and they would probably mock him or make some kind of spectacle of him. And Saul desired to be killed by his armor bearer. Now Saul is so concerned about the uncircumcised slaying him, he's not that concerned about his spiritual life, his relationship with God. Some people are so concerned about their death, physical death, they haven't put any thought into their spiritual death or life. No spiritual preparation for death, but there's a lot of physical preparation. So Saul fell on his own sword. But in reading 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, Saul was still alive, even after that. And an Amalekite, who was coming through the battlefield, also out there looting the bodies, Saul had him slay him. And so he took the golden bracelets off of Saul's arm and brought them to David, thinking he would get a reward. I have slain your enemy, Saul. Of course, David had the man slain for such a thing. Verse 5, Saul's armor bearer committed suicide also. Verse 6, Saul died in his three sons and his armor bearer. When the men of Israel that were on the other side of the valley, and they that were on the other side of Jordan, saw that the men of Israel fled, and that Saul and his sons were dead, they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and dwelt in them. They abandoned their cities, knowing that war was imminent, and that they could not withstand the Philistines. Came to pass on the morrow, when the Philistines came to strip the slain, they found Saul and his three sons fallen in Mount Gilboa. Cut off his head, stripped off his armor, and sent into the land of the Philistines round about to publish it in the house of their idols and among the people. Now I want you to know this is what the demons do to every saint whom they are able to slay. They publish it in the house of the demons, and they parade the person around as a public spectacle. These demons love it when they get a hold of somebody and they've got somebody on the ropes, and eventually they can get them either away from Christ or away from God's will for their life. They put his armor in the house of Ashtaroth. They fastened his body to the wall. Public spectacle. When the inhabitants of Jabesh heard of that which the Philistines had done to Saul, all the valiant men arose, went all night, took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons, and burnt them. They took their bones and buried them under a tree and fasted 7 days. They did this for the sake of honor. In olden days, there used to be a lot about honor. And the fact that their king was being the body abused and mocked and so forth, they rose up and gave and burnt the body so that it could no longer be abused as a reproach to Israel. And then they gave the bones a burial. And then they fasted for 7 days over the loss of battle, the defeat of Israel, the death of Saul. This is a low point in Israel's history. And David's been out of the country for 1 year and 4 months. Now the question is, why did Jonathan die? Why did Jonathan die? He said in one point, I shall be next unto thee, David, when you are king. Well, in a practical sense, those that stick by Saul when God's Spirit has lifted and God is through with that denomination, kingdom, move of God, or whatever it might be, those who stay in their denomination, they're going down with the ship. In other words, Jonathan chose to be with Saul in the battle, and he went down with the ship. There are those people that get Spirit-filled, and they're going to stay in their old, dead, old denominational church. And they're pretty much going the way of that denomination. I mean, they might have some light, but they're in that ship, and where that ship goes, they go. And it isn't going a whole lot, and so they're not going a whole lot. Saul represents the old rejected carnal ways, stubborn and self-will, the old Adam. And those that stay loyal to that, they're going to be defeated. They're not going to go on to what God has in the Davidic kingdom. Now, am I alleging that Jonathan should have abandoned Saul and become one of David's 600? Well, that puts Jonathan in a pickle, doesn't it? If he has to do that to stay alive, Jonathan remained loyal to both of them for life. Tricky. Real tricky to do that. It's like having a connection. You know, it can be real tricky tight roping that little maneuver. I don't know. I'm not going to put myself and say Jonathan should have forsaken Saul and joined David. If he had, we wouldn't find fault in it. Then we'd apply the scriptures, forsake all for Christ, mother, father, and we'd quote those scriptures if he'd have done that. I think it was Jonathan's own choice. He made the choice, and it dictated his future. Now, I don't believe that Jonathan will be judged in a negative light for that, because I think Jonathan was loyal. He represents those that are loyal to the right thing. There's another sense in which Jonathan may have been a rival to David. Jonathan may have been a rival to David. Now, in the book of 2 Samuel, Abner, Saul's general, props up Ishbosheth, one of Saul's remaining sons, as king, and causes the kingdom to be divided, them not being loyal to David for several years. Now, Ishbosheth means man of shame. Man of shame. He's also called Ethbaal in 1 Chronicles 8:33, meaning with Baal. 1 Chronicles 8:33. If somebody like that could take the throne under Abner's persuasion, a man of faith like Jonathan could have really held the throne. He could have found himself in an awkward position with the people clamoring for him as Saul's heir and the house of Saul and many of Saul's loyal ones wanting Jonathan to take over Saul's throne. Jonathan might have been put in a temptation. Sometimes God removes people that are standing in his way, even though they love God and are anointed. That's the truth. There are people that love God and are anointed, and yet God may remove them if they are in his way. If they are in the way of his will, he'll remove them. That's true of a pastor on down. I'm not saying Jonathan would have done that. I'm saying it's a possibility. I'm looking for answers as to why he died in battle. The practical one is that he was in the battle. When you're in the battle, you're liable to die. But another one is he might have been a rival to David later on, even though he made all those commitments. You never know what's going to happen when it comes right down to it. And I know there would have been a Jonathan for President group that would have started that thing and carried it on through. The book of 2 Samuel. Now we have a test on this book coming up. 2 Samuel is divided into two parts. Chapters 1 to 12 are David's triumphs. Chapters 13 to 24 are David's troubles. David's triumphs, David's troubles. David's troubles begin with adultery. From that point on, he was in trouble. The book begins with the defeat of Israel to the Philistines. By the way, I see a change in David from that chapter on. I know David fought condemnation and guilt for some time. And in the days when he should have brought judgment on others for crimes, he seems to lack the ability to bring judgment on anybody. Now, we can make of that a type of Christ who did not come to judge the world but to save it. But in actuality, I look at it as a weakness in David. And I think the reason is because David's conscience was still tormenting him, and he didn't have it in him to bring judgment on others when he felt himself guilty. But it hurt his kingdom greatly that he wouldn't bring decisive judgment on certain people that were causing and tearing up the place. The book begins with the defeat of Israel to the Philistines. At this time, almost the whole land is held by them. For the first 2 years, Israel followed Ishbosheth instead of David. By the time the book ends, David united the empire, extended its borders from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates, and made friends with the Phoenicians and others that were not conquered. The time period is approximately 1056 to 1017, David's 40-year reign. David's 40-year reign. chapter 1. Came to pass after the death of Saul, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, and David had abode 2 days in Ziklag, came to pass in the third day that, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul with his clothes rent, earth upon his head. He came to David and fell on the earth and did obeisance. David said, "Who are you?" And the man tells his story. Saul and Jonathan are dead. I happened by chance upon Mount Gilboa, verse 6. My own opinion is that he was up there to strip the slain, and it was no chance. Behold, Saul leaned on his spear, and the chariots and horsemen followed hard after him. When he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called unto me. He said unto me, "Stand, I pray thee, upon me, and slay me." For now Saul was mortally wounded and in pain. I stood upon him and slew him. I was sure he could not live after that he was fallen. I took the crown that was upon his head and the bracelets that were on his arm, have brought them unto my lord. Now I'm sure this man expected a reward of David and to be given some kind of distinction and honor. David took hold on his clothes and rent them, and all the men that were with him. They mourned and wept and fasted until even for Saul and for Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord. How about them? You know, it's one thing to gripe about old Saul and all his mistakes, but how about the people of the Lord? They're suffering. Do you know, in the church out here, because King Saul sits on the throne, the church is suffering. They are hurting for a revival for God. Verse 13, the man was an Amalekite. Well, Saul failed to destroy the Amalekites, and they ended up destroying him. But it's more than that. David said unto him, "How wast thou not afraid to stretch forth thine hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men and said, "Go near and fall upon him." He smote him that he died. Now some have said, "Boy, this wasn't very fair. I mean, the guy put Saul out of his misery, and he's judged as a murderer." Well, I don't know that the guy wasn't up there to strip the slain, glad to slay Saul, glad to announce the news to David, and deserving of this, at least for his attitude. David said unto him, "Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth hath testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." David lamented, verse 17, Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. Proverbs 24:17. Rejoice not when thine enemy falleth. David lamented over Saul and over Jonathan. David had a soft heart. David had a higher perspective than just, "I'm glad Saul's dead." David had a shepherd's heart. He saw the devastation, the confusion, the defeat of the whole nation. So David sang, as it were, in verse 19 to 27, a song, an ode, a dirge, or a ballad. Verse 18, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. The book of Jasher is a book of the wars of Israel. No copy of it remains. And if you see one in the bookstore like I did, you can be sure it's an apocryphal account. Jasher means the book of the upright, Rotherham translates it. Now there's a question in verse 18 as to whether or not he bade Israel to learn this poem called the bow, or the use of the bow in battle, because the archers were the ones that slayed Saul. Most feel it's the ode that follows, but the ode has nothing to do with the bow. And so the King James put in italics the use of the bow, figuring they can't see how the bow is the title of the song. So it must be David made them take up bow and arrow so that they won't be defeated by the archers next time. But that seems to be a little bit far-fetched because Judah already had the bow. That was a common war implement. I'm sure they weren't lacking in bow and arrow. And so there doesn't seem to be an answer here that really is good. I'll probably stick with the Hebrew and leave the bow be the title of the song, although I'm not very dogmatic on that. Verse 19, the beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? The beauty of Israel, Jonathan and Saul, the mighty men in Israel, the chief warriors and commanders. And so it is in the church today. The Philistines have routed the church, and the ministers are taken captive. They're in liberalism. They're in false doctrine. They're in unbelief and defeat. Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon. Don't gossip, talk about, revel in the defeat of God's people. Otherwise, the sinners and the demons rejoice. Don't rejoice when somebody falls, backslides, when ministers fall, even if you disagree with them doctrinally or in other matters. Verse 21. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be neither dew nor let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives, and in their death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Well, love chooses to remember the positive. David isn't bitter about this. He had a connection with Jonathan. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. Saul, whose ministry blessed them, he provided security for them. He fought against their enemies. He kept the Bedouin tribes from coming up and raiding Israel. In spite of his carnality, he did provide good things. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. Now, passing the love of women. The love between a man and his wife is said to be the highest form of love that we know. And yet, David and Jonathan had a love that was passing the love of women. I think it typifies that agape love between Christ and us. It typifies that. It's a representative of that. And so in that sense, it passes the love of women. Because spiritual love, agape love, is higher than natural love, earthly love, human love. Chapter 2. Go ahead.
I meant a couple things back there in the verses where the Amalekites came and then it seems like it's more of a lie that he's coming just trying to gain honor from David because we've already seen that he was already dead and that he died by falling on his own sword as opposed to this Amalekite coming along and killing him. And so it seems like he would be lying, and then I thought of the scripture in the New Testament where it says they went and they tried to cast out demons and the demons pounced on them and they tried to defend themselves. And it seemed like, you know.
Well, Saul was mortally wounded. He fell on his sword, but he was still alive after that. So then the Amalekite came and slew him. And then he brought that news to David, thinking he would get a reward.
31:5 says, and when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell on his sword and died with him.
Right, but he wasn't dead. He just looked dead. Let me read chapter 4, verse 10. This is concerning two other people that assassinated another king. When one told me, saying, behold, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good tidings, I took hold of him and slew him, who thought that I would have given him reward for his tidings. So maybe David recognized the motive of the Amalekite as one for reward, bringing good tidings, and David uses that as an example to slay these other two people who are also murderers. Another question. The book of Jasher, Arthur Hem translates the book of the upright. It's the, a national record of the wars of Israel. My guess is that parts of it are preserved in these books of Samuel, and that the book itself is lost in antiquity. The Old Testament mentions a number of books from time to time, and I think those books, portions of them are already included in the book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, the book of Samuel. There is a record of the wars of Israel here, at least in brief, and so we have some of it. I think it was a non-inspired national record. Go ahead.
Does Josephus find that in the book of Jasher at all, or is there any other mention of it?
I don't know that. He might. There's probably a chance that he does, but I don't know. Go ahead.
What would you say in verse 26, asking 11 women to homosexual preachers to say that that's homosexual?
There are those that claim that David and Jonathan had a homosexual relationship and that this is the love that they have. And I would say that, you know, that's obviously not true, and that this is to be interpreted as a spiritual connection and spiritual love that they had that was above natural love. That's why it's in here. So I don't know that I'd have a lot of arguments against that. Anybody that actually believes that, I probably couldn't argue with them anyway. So, chapter 2. I will say this. Jonathan was married and had a son who comes up later in 2 Samuel, and David was married to, I believe, 6 wives at one time and had a whole number of children. So whatever relationship he and Jonathan had, it couldn't have been that, you know. Chapter 2. Came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord. Well, the last time David made a major move, he didn't inquire of the Lord. Now he's inquiring of the Lord. Shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said, go up. And the Lord said, Hebron. David went to Hebron. Verse 4, the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, the men of Jabesh were they that buried Saul. David was now left as the anointed king by Samuel. Why didn't David come up and fill the vacant throne? Because David's been out of the country for 1 year and 4 months. Because there is a faction under Saul that's not willing to install David as king. But David inquired of the Lord, what should my next move be? So he moves up to Hebron, and the tribe of Judah anoints him king. The kingdom is basically divided. It later split under these lines, but there is a schism here between Judah and the rest of Israel. Hebron is a city of refuge of the inheritance of Caleb, and it's about 19 miles south-southwest of Jerusalem. Now David is going to be anointed 3 times. He already was anointed by Samuel. Now he's anointed by the men of Judah, and later he'll be anointed by all Israel. And that's a type of Christ. Christ is anointed, as it were, by degrees, in that he is waiting until all things be put under his feet. He's being anointed by degrees. He's being anointed in the hearts of many. At this time, though he rules over no kingdom other than a spiritual kingdom, that can be his first anointing. His second anointing can be taking the throne over Judah in the millennium. And he'll basically reign over the Jew in the millennium, but he rules over the whole world as well. His third anointing can be over all things. Over all things. There are a number of ways that you can formulate a typological picture here. You could say the first anointing was Christ at baptism, then over the Jew, then over all Israel. Or you could say spiritually, and then in the millennium, and then over the new heavens and new earth, or whatever. There's a number of ways in which you could make it fit. God gave David a promise. The promise hasn't come to pass yet. But isn't he king? He's king over Judah. He's anointed king over Judah. Isn't it amazing how long the promise takes to get around to coming to pass? God's promised you something and about a third of it has happened. Just keep right on. Keep right on in God. The rest of it will come your way. Do you know that Satan is buffeting? Satan is doing different things, maneuvering different things to keep it from coming to pass? You bet he is. Abner, Saul's chief general, recognizing that if David be king, Abner would lose position and esteem and other things. You can be sure of that. And so Abner props up this Ishbosheth guy in chapter 2 here, verse 8. So that Abner can basically go on being the general and being big cheese. I believe this is the devil. The devil maneuvering somebody into position in David's way so that David can't take God's anointing and be leader over this nation and get them out of the pit they're in. The devil will do everything he can to keep you from your ministry, keep you from that position where God can use you like he wants. But God will outmaneuver the devil at every step, and he'll work for good in it, and it'll be to your advantage. Moses was a better minister after 40 years in the wilderness than he would have been when he first started. Remember, Saul had no training and got the kingdom? Look what happened to him. David had 10 years of wilderness training, and he was a much better king. Now, Saul started out the flesh man. Verse 8, Abner did not trust David. Notice that. He didn't trust David. Well, I have been Saul's chief general, and if David be king, what will happen to me? Maybe I'll be accused of being a traitor or something. He didn't trust David. He didn't trust God's anointed. First night, he made him king over Gilead, over the Asherites, over Jezreel, Ephraim, Benjamin, and over all Israel. Divided kingdom. Choosing the one God had anointed. Choosing the man of shame to reign over them. Do you know this is where the majority of churches are? The majority of churches have chosen Ethbaal, or man of shame, or with Baal, Ishbosheth means man of shame, to rule over them instead of David, the man after God's own heart. This is where the majority of Christians are in their own personal lives. They've chosen Barabbas instead of Christ. Flesh, sin, instead of Christ. Verse 10, Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old and he began to reign over Israel. He reigned 2 years. But the house of Judah followed David. The time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7.5 years. Verse 12. Abner and the servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out of Mahanaim, and Joab of the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. The two armies sat down side by side. Abner said to Joab, "Let the young men now arise and play before us." Joab said, "Let them arise." There arose and went over by number 12 of Benjamin and 12 of the servants of David. Now they were sporting in battle. They were going to fight. They were going to go into war against one another. But they allowed 12 to compete against each other. They caught every one his fellow by the head and thrust his sword in his fellow's side, so that all 24 fell down dead. The futility of brethren fighting. Everybody loses, is the lesson I get out of that. Everybody loses when brethren fight. When churches fight, churches and the whole kingdom of God suffers. Somebody have a writing instrument I can borrow here for a second? Thanks. And this is going on in the church all the time. And don't the Philistines love it? The Philistines love it if Saul and David or Abner and Joab will fight it out and weaken the whole nation. Do you know the demons love it? Don't you think Muhammad, the Muhammadan demons, love it when Christianity is all fighting with one another? How weak they're getting. Certainly they'll never take the world for Christ. We've just got to quit fighting one another and get on to more important matters and worrying about all this other stuff. Verse 17, there was a very sore battle that day. Abner was beaten and the men of Israel before the servants of David. There were three sons of Zeruiah there. Joab, Abishai, he's the one that went down with David, and Asael. The latter was as light of foot as a wild roe. Well, he was a famous runner. Asael pursued after Abner. Abner was an old, wise general. In going, he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Abner looked behind him and said, "Art thou Asael?" And he answered, "I am." Abner said to him, "Turn thee aside to the right hand or to the left. Lay thee hold on one of the young men and take thee his armor." But Asael would not turn aside from following him. Abner said, "Turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother?" Abner really didn't want Joab's wrath against him personally. He refused to turn aside. Asael, he went way beyond what his abilities were. He had a vision. He wanted to smite the chief demon. But he was not able to smite the chief demon. Wherefore Abner, with the hinder end of the spear, smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him, and he fell down and died. Asael was not capable in hand-to-hand combat of overcoming the wise old General Abner. And there are people, we're not ready to take on certain demons yet. We're not ready. We don't have the power. We're not in the place where God is anointing us to do that. Now we need to get in that place. But we can't get out ahead and just be overcome by the demon. Verse 24, Joab and Abishai pursued after Abner. And they had him cornered. Verse 26, Abner called, "Shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then, ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren?" Well, Joab said that makes good sense. So Joab blew a trumpet, and that ended the battle. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul weaker and weaker. That's your life right there. There's long war between the spirit man, the new man, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and the old Adamic nature, the old stubborn self of flesh. There's long war. This is the war that's in Romans 6, 7, and 8. But the house of David is waxing stronger and stronger in your life. You're growing. You're dying to self. You're weakening Saul. The spirit man is being energized more and more. And there's more and more knowledge of moving in the spirit. And so the spirit is gaining. But there may be long war. Don't give up. God has prophesied that the spirit man, David, shall sit on the throne. But it may take a while for that promise to come to pass in your life. God's promise comes to pass by degrees. Verse 2 to 6, David had sons by his various wives. Verse 7, Saul had a concubine. And Ishbosheth accused Abner of going into Saul's concubine. Well, the demons manifested between Ishbosheth and Abner. And this is what's happening in some people that have gotten their connection out of balance. Whatever, they're starting to have manifestations with each other. It's really amazing. I'm telling you, God won't bless it. And so pretty soon they're manifesting at each other. The one person is a tear in their marriage. The other person is a tear in their marriage. Together they're in connection bliss. But they're two tears in reality, needing a lot of deliverance. And just because the Spirit of God is on them and they're able to manifest divine love to one another, doesn't mean they can just take that any old place they want. And that love will continue. I am counseling some people that have taken that love outside of God's will. And I've said, well, God has a whale parked down in Tukwila. And they're going to be hitching a ride pretty quick. Ishbosheth accused Abner of being with his father's concubine. And verse 8, Abner was very wroth. Am I a dog's head? Which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee in the hand of David, that thou chargest me with a fault concerning this woman? Abner, we know you're not down there helping Ishbosheth because you love the house of Saul. You love your own skin. You love your position in the kingdom. That's why you're in it. So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so do I to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah. Well, Ishbosheth could not answer Abner a word again because he feared him. Well, they had a falling out. The demons manifested. And all of a sudden, Abner's going to bring the kingdom over to David. Abner sent messengers to David on his behalf, saying, whose is the land? Make thy league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with thee to bring about all Israel unto thee. David said, well, I'll make a league with thee, but one thing, you won't see my face until Michal, Saul's daughter, is returned unto me. I haven't forgot Michal, who I purchased to me with 100 foreskins of the Philistines. She is my wife. Saul gave her to another, but I won't see you until she's restored. Now Abner knows that God's will was that David be king, and he was consciously opposing God's design. He's consciously opposing God's design. But he switches sides over being accused of being involved with one of Saul's concubines. Now my feeling is, There's more to it than this. My feeling is that Abner saw the handwriting on the wall, so to speak. They'd already lost a battle, and there was long war, and the kingdom of David was waxing stronger and stronger. And Abner saw that it wouldn't be long, and so he needed an excuse to make the break. Now, Abner was a military man. He was a general. He knew how to maneuver. He knew how to play the power struggle. And so, rather than be defeated in battle, he recognized, well, I've still got, pardon the expression, a few aces in my pocket. And so what I'll do is, while I've still got any position at all, I'll make a league to David and get in on the good side of David. So Abner is just a clever strategist, in my opinion. He saw that Ishbosheth and this whole thing was going to fall apart anyway, and he might as well get in good while the getting was there. So he jumped ship and used the squibbling over the concubine as an excuse. Now, we don't know whether he was involved in this concubine or not. He denies it. Ishbosheth says he is. We don't know. Perhaps he wasn't. He was so adamant about it. That's our last bell. Michael represents the remnant of the Jewish nation that Christ will have restored to him when he becomes king in the millennium. We'll pick up this next time. Read ahead. Some of these chapters are real short. We can come through this real quick in a lot of places.